be filling the pulpit this morning. And we're thankful for him being here. I say dear because some of us know him well and love him dearly. I say dear because some of us, like myself, don't know him well, but know of years and years of faithful gospel ministry. This man has proclaimed the Lord Jesus Christ for longer than I have been alive. And that is a sweet kindness of God, not only to his people, but to this world. The men who have seen the Savior, who love the Savior, and who speak of the Savior. And so I am grateful for this man and his faithful ministry over many years of proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was glad to only make known one primary thing, and that was Christ and him crucified. And I certainly know that this man has likewise done so. Let me say one personal note about him. Years ago, Pastor Rick Anderson, my pastor when I lived in California, mentioned to me when he was in seminary at the Master's Seminary, this would have been one of its first years. He said to me, I used to say to myself when I heard John MacArthur preach, I wish I could preach like that. And then he said, Al Martin came once to the seminary there to preach. Is that true, brother? You were there? And he said, after that, I said, I want to know that Christ. And again, that is not a slam on John MacArthur, because I hope to love Christ half as much as that man does. And it is not to praise Al Martin, but it is to say that he is a faithful man who has proclaimed Christ. And one man, at least that I know of, who influenced me greatly was influenced by him, and certainly another man we know of that happens to be in this pulpit regularly has been greatly influenced by him. So all that to say, not much about him, but much about God, who has made him faithful over the years because he has been faithful to him. We're thankful you're here, brother.
God gave me what I deserved, I'd be in hell singing a duet with that rich man who is crying out for a drop of cold water. Let's pray and ask God the Holy Spirit to come and assist his old servant as we come to a living, precious word of the living God. Let's agree together on earth as we plead for God's Spirit to come. Let's pray together. Holy Father, before whom cherubim veil face and feet and cry one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And here we are, a gathering of poor little creatures of the dust who cannot draw our next breath unless you give it to us. For you give to all life and breath and all things. And in addition to all that we are as weak creatures of the dust, we acknowledge the best of us among us are yet sinners with so much that is displeasing to you, and were you to deal with us justly, we would know the fierce fury of your righteous wrath. But we thank you that to those in Christ there is no condemnation, and you have made us your sons and daughters and given us a wonderful promise that if we who are evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will you give the Spirit to those who ask? Lord, we come asking that you would send your Spirit upon the mind and heart and mouth of your servant, that he may be given divine utterance in the opening up and applying of the Scriptures, and send the Spirit upon this gathered people, that he may be the Spirit of illumination, the Spirit who testifies of Christ, who reproves of sin and of righteousness and judgment to come. Come, Holy Spirit, come. May your bright beams arise. Remove the darkness from our hearts and open all our eyes. We are bold to make this plea because we come in union with your beloved Son and ask these things in his worthy name. Amen. Now may I encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 13. And follow as I read Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 and 45, Matthew 13:44. Our Lord Jesus is speaking, and he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, or more literally, on account of his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. At this particular period in the ministry of our Lord Jesus, we are told by Matthew further on in this very chapter, or I should say previously in this chapter, verse 34, "All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable." At this period in our Lord's ministry, parabolic teaching was paramount, so much so that not only Matthew, but in a similar statement in Mark 4 and verse 34, we have those words, "Without a parable, he did not speak to them." And why was he talking in parables? Well, here in this very chapter, we have the answer given. There was a twofold purpose for our Lord to be very dense in parabolic teaching at this period in his ministry. Verse 10 of Matthew 13. "Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And he answered them, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor understand.'" There were two distinct purposes for speaking in parables. One, our Lord says it was to reveal truth in grace to certain people. He said to his disciples, "To you, in grace and divine kindness, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom." Clearly understanding, seeking to convey to them the understanding that if they have insight to the parables, it's because there's been a divine donation. It has been given to you. So the parables were spoken to reveal truth in grace to some, but secondly, they were given to conceal truth in a judicial hardening of heart to others. And he goes on to amplify that very principle. So the parables are given to reveal truth. They are also given to conceal truth. And here in Matthew 13, we have these seven parables, often designated as the kingdom parables, which show us some very vital principles concerning the kingdom of God. In the parable of the sower and the soils, we are taught something about how the message of the kingdom is received, thereby revealing the condition of men's hearts. That's the main thrust of the parable of the sower and the soils. And then in the parables of the wheat and the tares and the dragnet, we are taught something about the mixed character and the future purification of the kingdom. In the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven, we are taught something about the certain nature of and growth and development of the kingdom. And then when we come here to these two parables, these twin parables of the treasure hidden in the field and the merchant who is out seeking goodly pearls, we are taught something of the preciousness and the supreme worth of the kingdom. These two parables are obviously twins, but they're not identical twins. They're more like fraternal twins. One is not the mirror image of the other, but just a cursory reading, such as I've given you in reading those two parables, two things are obvious in which their twinness is seen. In both parables, a single object of supreme worth and value is found. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found. And then in verse 46, we read, having found one pearl of great price. So a treasure is found, a pearl is found. And the second identical element is this. In both parables, that single object of supreme worth, the treasure and the pearl, is acquired at the price of the total liquidation of all personal assets. Here's the common denominator. In his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The pearl merchant, having found this one pearl, what did he do? He went and sold all that he had and bought it. So those are the two common denominators. But there's one major factor of difference in which their fraternal twinship is revealed. And that again is obvious on the surface of the two passages. In the one case, the treasure is discovered unsought and unexpectedly. A man goes out into his field to plow. He's only thinking about the next furrow, keeping a straight furrow. What will happen when he's finished plowing and he must sow? He's not seeking anything except a day's wages. Unexpectedly, he comes upon this treasure hid in the field. Having done so, he liquidates all his assets to purchase the field that the treasure might become his legal possession. On the other hand, this pearl merchant, we read of him, here is this merchant in search of fine pearls. Here's a man who perhaps for years, every morning when he gets up, he has one thing in mind. Will I find that rarest of all pearls today? On this trip, as my camel or my donkey takes me to this town and to this merchant, will this be the day when I find that one pearl? And so you have this unexpected discovery of the treasure, but this long-sought, finally attained pearl of great value, and then he goes, sells all that he has to obtain it. So that's just a general introduction about the parables themselves, and then about these twin parables. And I'm going to focus our attention this morning upon the first of those twins, the parable of the hidden treasure. And I want to do so under this title, The Hidden Treasure, What Is It, and Have You Found and Acquired It? The Hidden Treasure, What Is It, and Have You, not your wife, not your husband, not your son, not your daughter, not your mama, not your daddy, no matter who else is next to you. The question I want to press in my very title to the sermon underscores that I'm not here simply to swell your understanding of a portion of Scripture. I am not here simply to inform your mind and your judgment. I want to press upon you that question, the hidden treasure, what is it? Have you personally, you sitting there this morning, have you personally found and acquired it? Now, how will I pursue my goal? Well, first of all, by considering together the basic facts of the parable established. Then we'll consider the central truth of the parable identified, and thirdly, some crucial, important applications applied. First of all, then, the basic facts of the parable. And it's easy because the verbs in the parable follow one upon another and mark out a track through the parable and make it easy to remember it. What's the first fact? The first fact is that there is an undesignated field, and in that field a treasure has been hidden. That's the first fact. It stands right on the surface of the text. And perhaps to help us understand it more clearly, remember, this is first century Palestinian imagery. In a day when there were no safe deposit boxes at the local bank, there were no heavy metal personal safes where you could put your jewelry and your expensive things away for safety. And you remember Jesus talked about, don't be anxious about things in this life where thieves break in and steal. To secure your valuables, you had no bank. You had no personal safe. So what some people would do is they would make a very sturdy box of a kind of wood that was resistant to moisture and to worms, and they would place these valuables in that box and find a place to bury it that people would never think of. You remember the stories as kids, the pirates and their hidden treasure, and you had to follow the maps. They even had board games. Back when people played board games instead of sitting there with their iPods and their phones, they actually played board games as families, sitting around the table, laughed and talked together. Some of us remember, don't we? Yes. Well, yeah, you do. Well, we don't know where this thing was buried. It may have also been an earthen jug. Sometimes they would take a very sturdy earthen vessel, place their valuables in it, put a stopper on it, and bury it. That's fact number one. Someone, at one time, in an undesignated field, buried a treasure. Second fact. One day, a man discovers that treasure. Who was this man? How did he discover it? I don't have a clue. But I can suggest who it may have been and how he may have discovered it. He may have been a hired laborer who was out, as I suggested earlier, one morning, walking behind his mule or his ox with his plow, which would have its one big biting plowshare, and as he's making the furrow, all of a sudden, it's hung up. And so he pulls the reins back on the animal, goes around and begins to push back the dirt, and lo and behold, he discovers, here's a strange-looking box or an earthen vessel. And he digs around it till he lifts it out of its hole, and he somehow pries the lid off, and lo and behold, it is filled with earthly treasure. Perhaps it was a collection of special coins, special jewels, heirlooms. All we know from the text is the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in the field. Or he may have been a kind of sharecropper who had leased the land. He didn't hold title to it. He was responsible to work the land and give a certain percentage to the owner, keep the other for himself. Or he could have been someone that doesn't fit either of those scenario. But nonetheless, he is out plowing, he is out walking. In some way or another, he comes upon this treasure hidden in the field, in land that he does not own. So a treasure's been buried, an unnamed man in an unknown way discovers it. Thirdly, upon discovering the treasure, he conceals it again. The verb translated, which we read, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and covered up. We could say that he concealed it, would be a proper rendering of that verb, so that he doesn't just, having discovered it, drop it back down in the same hole and cover it up, because whoever put it there knew where it was. And you can just picture him looking left, looking right. Is the boss coming? Is the owner coming by? And when everything seemed clear, he found a place that he thought no one would think about on that parcel of land, and he conceals that treasure, knowing that if he can take legal possession of the field in which the treasure was found, the treasure would belong to him. So a treasure's been hidden, the unnamed man discovers it. Thirdly, having discovered it, he hides it away for a second time, and then we read, filled with joy and motivated by the joy of thinking what he will have in that treasure if he can possess the field, the text says, a man found covered up, then in his joy, it's a causal phrase, on account of his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Can you picture it? It's time now to put the ox away, or the mule, whoever's been pulling the plow. And as he makes his way home, he bursts through the front door and he says, "Sweetheart, dear, I've made a wonderful discovery. We're going to have an estate sale. Start making signs. Everything liquidated. We're getting out of this house. We're going to sell our cottage by the lake. We're going to get rid of the boat in the garage." And his wife looks at him and says, "Are you drunk? Are you crazy? What in the world are you talking about? I can't go into the details right now, dear, but take my word for it. It will be well worth it if we can liquidate all of our possessions to accumulate as much capital as we have at our disposal." And being a sweet, submissive and gracious wife. She says, well, dear, you've always acted responsibly. I think you're nuts. But if you've come to... See, she said it sweetly. There's a way, wise, to tell your husband you think he's nuts, but say it sweetly, all right? So she says it very sweetly, and she agrees. And within the next few days, they have liquidated everything. They've been able to get a quick sale on their house. They brought the price down. A quick sale on his boat in the garage and their cottage at the lake. The scripture says this man in this joy goes and sells all that he has. And while he's banging in his signs on the local street, quick sale, everything cheap, he's all the while singing and whistling, bubbling over with joy. I'm going to get the treasure. I'm going to get the treasure. I'm going to get the treasure. I can't believe it. The treasure will be mine when the field is mine. Thank you, sir. I appreciate you buying this. It's going to go for the treasure. The field will be mine. Who for that joy of finding that treasure sells all that he has? And then the fifth and final fact of the parable is he takes his bag of money, he goes to the owner and strikes a deal, and a title is put in his hands that the field with the treasure now belongs to him. Well, those are the basic facts established from the text. A simple, uncomplicated, clear, imaginative exposition of the facts of the parable. But now, secondly, what is the central truth of the parable? We're going to consider the central truth of the parable identified. The kingdom of heaven is like. And what is the central likeness of this parable to the kingdom of God and of Christ? Well, let me state first of all, negatively, certainly our Lord is not teaching that the message and the blessings of the kingdom of grace should be hidden away in some obscure place from the sight of men. No, right here in this very chapter we read, verse 1, that same day Jesus went out of the house, sat by the seaside, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd sat on the beach. Our Lord could not be teaching in any way the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in the field. Therefore, you who have the gospel, hide it away. No, it would contradict the whole testimony of Scripture. I just came from a conference where the theme was the application of the Great Commission to Christian families. And the texts of Scripture, Old and New Testament, that God wants the nations to know His glory revealed in the gospel of His grace, is an abundant testimony. You people are well instructed enough, I need not repeat it to you. Certainly our Lord is not teaching that. Secondly, our Lord is not teaching that the blessings of the kingdom can be purchased by the currency of our own spiritual or religious activities. The Bible teaches us that not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should boast. So, whatever the central truth of the parable is, it is not that we should hide the truth of the kingdom away, or that we can acquire the blessings of the kingdom by our own spiritual and religious activities and efforts. Positively, here is the central truth. that the parable identifies. It is the dominant truth, and it is this. Trying to wrestle with whether I should go into explaining, saying first of all that we must understand something of the kingdom of God. Again, given the level of instruction you receive, I think this would be a bit elementary for many of you. Let me just summarize by saying this. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are terms used interchangeably in the Gospels. Just look at Matthew 19:25. In one verse, we find them used interchangeably. Furthermore, the kingdom of heaven is present where Jesus, in his grace and power, is present. John the Baptist went before our Lord saying, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the kingdom of heaven was at hand because Jesus himself was on his way to the Jordan to be baptized. And his first message was, Jesus began to preach, Mark tells us, and he preached, "The kingdom of heaven or of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So where Christ comes in his grace and forgiving mercy, and in his saving, transforming power, there you have the kingdom. So that when the Lord Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, and then because of his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field," what is our Lord saying? What is the central truth of the parable? Well, I'm not saying you must understand it in precisely the words I'm using, but I've got to use words, and this is my understanding of the passage, and I commend it to you. It is this. Here's what our Lord is driving at in both parables. The discovery of the great worth of Christ and of the salvation that is in Christ will always cause a sinner joyfully to dispense with anything and everything that would keep him from possessing Christ and the salvation offered in him. I run it by you again. Here's the central truth. The discovery of the great worth of Christ and of the salvation that is in him will always, the kingdom of heaven is like, wherever it comes, this is what it's like. It will always cause a sinner joyfully to dispense with anything and everything that would keep him from possessing Christ and the salvation offered in him. The kingdom of heaven is like, the discovery is made of the treasure hid in the field. And for joy that that treasure may be his and everything in it, he sells all that he has. The pearl merchant who's been looking for that one pearl suddenly finds it. When he does, that one pearl is worth total liquidation of all of his assets. He's found the pearl, and it's the pearl he's determined to possess and make his own. A marvelous and tragic contrast between Saul of Tarsus and the rich young ruler. Saul of Tarsus one day is on his way to a place to track down more believers, full of his confidence in his Pharisaic righteousness, in his zeal to honor Yahweh by blotting out the name of this scourge, of this cult of Jesus worship. And on his way, God says, "Enough is enough. I'm going to get my man today. And so the risen Christ speaks out of heaven, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And in one of the passages in Acts, Luke tells us that Saul heard that voice in the Hebrew tongue. Now, if you're bi or trilingual and someone addresses you in one of those two or three languages, in what language do you respond? You respond in the language in which you were addressed. And a voice speaks from heaven amidst this blinding light, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul is responding to what he knows to be the voice of a heavenly being. It's come out of heaven. He hasn't conjured it up. And this voice accuses him of persecuting that person, speaking to him in Hebrew. He would respond saying, Lord, Adonai, or Yahweh, if he were ready to use that sacred name. Who are you? Identify yourself. And speaking again in Hebrew, the voice says, I am Yeshua. I am Jesus, Savior. And in that moment, Paul has discovered the hidden treasure. And having discovered the hidden treasure, he doesn't need to run home to his wife and have her think he's drunk or half crazy. Immediately he recognizes that in this Christ is everything I've striven for, righteousness with God, everything I've sought and my Pharisaic strictness, all of these things. I am Jesus. And how does he respond? Lord, what will you have me to do? And then he gives us a beautiful amplified account of what went on in his mind, if not immediately at that moment, over those next 3 days when he was blinded and he was praying. What was God doing? God was showing him what the true treasure was, so that when God is done teaching him, he could say these words in Philippians 3, if anyone can boast, I can boast. Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law, blameless, touching zeal, persecuting the church. He said, these were all of my religious doings, all of my possessions. He said, I piled them all up. And I looked at them and I said, you know what that is? That's a pile of dung. That's all it is. As far as acceptance with God, as far as righteousness in the court of heaven, as far as what it means to truly serve God, everything I've thought is just more on this massive pile of dung. I count it all refuse that I may what? Gain Christ. That I might have what's in the treasure box. Not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but the righteousness which is from God and received by faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable to his death. The Apostle Paul's experience, as recounted in Acts and in Philippians 3, is an exposition of this parable. This man wasn't seeking this. It was a seeking Savior that brought him into possession of this marvelous treasure. The opposite of that was the rich young ruler. He came interested. What good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? Show me where the treasure is. And Jesus says, in essence, young man, the treasure is standing in front of you. It's me. And everything your heart yearns for is in me. Peace of conscience, confidence of eternal life, true and lasting joy, it's all in me. And if you want me, you can only have me on my terms. I know your heart, and in your heart in the treasure chest of your inner being, your money is your God. Upon the throne of your heart there sits an idol. And if you are prepared to smash that idol and become attached to me, in becoming attached to me on my terms, you will have found the treasure. And everything in that treasure chest will be yours. So go, sell what you have, give to the poor, come, follow me. I'm the treasure. And if you want me, you may have me on my terms. I offer myself to you. But the scripture says, the young man went away sorrowful. Why? He had great possessions, the scripture says. We might say, great possessions had him. Unwilling to relinquish his toys and trinkets and his fool's gold for the true gold of knowing Christ and knowing the certainty of eternal life. That's the tragedy of the wrong rich young ruler, of someone who didn't want the treasure on God's terms. And it's this parable that exposes the heart of that man. Now, very quickly, having looked at the basic facts of the parable, having sought to identify the central truth of the parable, will you follow with me now as I seek to trace out with you some crucial implications of the parable applied? And here's the first. This parable exposes as utterly false the notion that some of the blessings of salvation of Christ can be had without having Christ himself on his terms. Go back to the parable. The coins, the heirlooms, the precious jewels, whatever the treasure was inside that box. Imagine him saying, well, you know, Ida, I'd like that, and I'd like this, and I'd like the other, but the idea of having to go to such extreme measures to get the box in the field so they truly belong to me, that's too much. And that's what many people do. They are told that in Christ there is full forgiveness for all their sins. There is grace to be adopted into the family of God, to be saved from hell to come, and from the hell of a disoriented, disjunctured, fragmented life. And they hear of those blessings and say, oh, those are wonderful. I'd like that blessing. I'd like this blessing. Oh, I'd like that one and this one. Ah, but I say, all the blessings are in Christ. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing where? In Christ. And you tell the man, sir, you cannot have any one of those blessings outside of Christ. And you can't have them in Christ till you're ready to have Christ on his terms. He offers himself to you freely in the gospel. But he says, if you would come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. If you come to me, you must have a readiness to give me a place that makes your love to father, mother, brother, sister in your own life also appear as hate. If any man come to me and hate not father, mother, brother, sister, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Further on in Luke 14, Jesus said, he that does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. That's why he spoke these parables. In his joy, he sells all that he has. Finding one pearl, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. My dear friend, if you sit here this morning thinking that you can reach into the treasure box and snatch a little forgiveness and snatch a little pardon and a little measure of peace from Jesus without throwing open the doors of your whole being to this glorious, exalted, once crucified, now risen, seated Savior. You're a fool who's damning your soul. All of his saving mercies are wrapped up in his glorious person, and it's in him and in him alone that you can possess any of those blessings. But possessing him, you have them all, and the best of them is yet to come. As Pastor Jim reminded us in the previous hour, when I think of the intermediate heaven, the heaven I'll know when my spirit leaves my body, and then the completed heaven in the day of resurrection, and I ask myself, Albert, next to seeing Jesus face to face, what is your most desired, longed for reality you will experience the moment your soul exits your body? Absent from the body, at home with the Lord. What's the next best thing? And I tell the Lord, I'll never sin again. Never sin again. Never have to go to my wife and say, dear, forgive me. I responded sharply to what you said or what you asked. Will you forgive me? Never to have to stand before a congregation and confess I've sinned by sinful passions or by an inaccurate statement to make myself look better than I really am. And I've had to do that times without number. And to think, never again. While one age rolls on another and another on another into the endless rolling of eternal ages, never to sin again, to render 100% obedience to God's law from the depths of the being of my redeemed humanity, loving him with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength forever, without any diminution, without any exception, and to love all of that multitude of the redeemed as I love myself, never once to perform a selfish act, speak a hurtful, selfish word, sinless spirit inhabiting a deathless body. Blessed be God for the blessed hope that is before us as the people of God. And then I want to underscore a second lesson, and I should at least look at the watch. Whether it does anything to me, I don't know, but I should look at it. Seriously, this parable exposes as utterly false the notion that to possess Christ on his term is to consign oneself to a joyless life. This parable, more than any other I know, exposes as utterly false the notion that to possess Christ on his terms is to consign oneself to a joyless life. And that thought is rooted in the lie of the devil, going right back to the Garden of Eden. Here was a perfectly happy, perfectly joy-filled couple in the presence of the living God, in a perfect environment. He had given one stipulation: of all the trees you may freely eat, but of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, you shall not eat of it. In the day you eat, dying you will die. And along comes the tempter, and what does he do? Basically, he says this: there is a measure of delight in an area of knowledge that this God, who says he loves you perfectly and who's tried to con you into thinking you are perfectly happy in that relationship with him, he's doing a snow job on you. The truth is, he knows the day you partake of that fruit, you will enter a new dimension of fulfillment in the area of possessing a knowledge you don't have right now. Here is the plum that's held out before them. Not just that you will have knowledge, but the clear implication is, because you were made thinking, reasoning creatures, the increase of knowledge brings greater delight and greater joy, and so he offers them a joy beyond the will of God. And they bite a lie, and they take of the fruit, and plunge themselves and the whole human race into sin. And the devil continues to tell that lie. I venture to say, there's at least one or two sitting here this morning who bought into it. Christ has been set before you by mom and dad in family worship. When they've disciplined you, they've preached the gospel to you. Johnny, Mary, the reason you do what you do is because you is what you is, and you is a sinner. And until God changes your heart, you'll always go on being a willful sinner. You've had the gospel preached when you've been disciplined at family worship. You've had it in your Sunday school class. And from this pulpit, it is preached lovingly, passionately, clearly, week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out. And yet you sit there glued to your sin. Why? Because down in the depths of your being, you really believe, if I become one of these sold out Christians, everything is Christ, everything is the will of God, everything is the glory of God. What a boring kind of life. Where would the fun be? My friend, you've been conned. The scripture says the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, being right with God. Righteousness, peace, peace with God. And joy in the Holy Spirit. God says it's one of the dominant blessings of the kingdom. You don't know what real shouting joy is until you can say, I've found the pearl of greatest price, and in him is my joy. Don't believe the devil's lie. This parable exposes it for what it was. If we could just see that fellow driven by his joy, selling off all his assets. Why? Because he knew what he was going to be able to possess. And oh, that I could so set Christ before you, that the diamonds that are in him and in his salvation would sparkle before your eyes. And sparkle so brightly that looking out at that bright sun today would be like looking at a birthday candle. Oh, that I could set Christ before you in the beauty of his Godhead, in the reality and beauty of his manhood, in all of his grace. He receives sinners and eats with them. He offers himself as the water of life to every thirsty soul. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood in the temple and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. As the scripture says, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. You talk about joy in the Holy Spirit. Rivers, not just little trickling streams, but gushing rivers flowing out. And you sit here and say, everything I know about Christ in religion is just put bands and bars around me. It's all a drag. My friend, it'll continue to be a drag until the Spirit of God shows you the beauty of the treasure. And the treasure is Christ. And in Christ and in Christ alone, there is that joy which the world knows nothing of and which will never pass away. Well, those are two of the major lessons of the parable. I want to speak a final word of application directly to you who by God's grace have found a treasure and you've sold all to possess it. I want to speak to you briefly. I begin with this brief quote from John Flavel. He wrote these perceptive words, and I quote, "The greatest difficulty in conversion is to win the heart to God. And then the greatest difficulty after conversion is to keep the heart with God. Here lies the very pinch and stress of true religion. Here is that which makes the way to life a narrow way and the gate to heaven a straight gate." Dear believer, I ask you, do you still look upon him as the treasure that you discovered when God brought you out of darkness into light? But have other things taken away something of the luster of the treasure that Christ is? Relationships, stuff, the multiplication of digital gadgetry that becomes the master of all your spare moments, taking away time alone with this precious Savior, taking away time to peruse his word. Instead, it's punching in your next text to your buddy, to your girlfriends. It's pushing this app and that app, and you want to see what the score of your favorite ball team is, and your Bible begins to gather dust, and you're not coming to that which is the portrait of Christ. The treasure is in here because he is in there. These scriptures, he said, testify of me. And you do err not knowing the scriptures. I plead with you to face the question this morning. Though I do not question my salvation, if I'm honest about it, the level of my joy that makes witnessing a spontaneous delight, the level of my joy that makes the demands of the gospel when they are expounded from this pulpit a delight, so I can say with the psalmist, "I delight in your law more than the one who finds treasure, sweeter to my mouth than honey." I ask you, dear believer, is Christ the precious treasure to you this morning that he once was? If not, take time this afternoon to pray the end of Psalm 139. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And though for you this may not be the day of the initial discovery of the treasure in the field, make it a day of rediscovery of just how precious that treasure is. May God grant it for his glory and your good. Let's pray together. Holy Father, we thank you that you have not held back, condescending to us, communicating to us in earthy stories that we can relate to. And we thank you for that one who is the true treasure of all who know him. To you who believe, Peter said, he is precious. And if we've allowed anything to erode the measure of that sense of his preciousness, deal with us graciously but clearly and powerfully. And for those who sit here this morning deceived into thinking they can have the blessings of the treasure without purchasing the field, without purchasing that one pearl of great price at the expense of liquidating anything and everything that would keep them from embracing Christ. Lord, undeceive them, we pray. And for all of us, Lord, be gracious that your word may prove to be a means to make us more like your Son and to make him more precious to us. We ask these mercies in his name. Amen.